Have you ever noticed that sometimes the most rewarding things in life can also be the riskiest things in life? A classic example of this risk and reward balance that we find even within the Christian life is recorded for us in the book of James, chapter 5, beginning at verse 19. In James chapter 5 and verse 19, we read these very challenging words. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, the particular facet of the Christian life that is being addressed here, obviously, are those times when God would call us as believers to come alongside another Christian that we see getting off the beam, getting off the track, and offering them a word of correction. Now, the rewards of being involved in speaking the truth in love in a crucial life circumstance like this are very easy to spot. There are rewards both for time and for eternity tied in loving confrontation. If we can prevent someone from making serious spiritual mistakes, not only are we going to be saving them untold grief in this life, but the payoffs when we stand before the Lord in eternity are beyond our ability to comprehend. Certainly, there are rewards for the fine art of loving confrontation. But there are also great risks, are there not? With the best intentions in the world, with the most scriptural reasons in the world, we can approach a brother or sister that we see getting off the track in their walk with God and present the right things in the right way and find as our reward an open rebuke. What do you do, for instance, when someone says to you, after you offer them a word of spiritual correction, well, who are you to be saying this to me? You know, that's a great question to ask. Who are we to offer words of corrections to another brother or sister in Christ? Better question, who do we need to be people who can speak a timely word to someone who's getting off course? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 29, we will answer that question this morning in a study that we could call The Credentials of Credible Confrontation. We're going to see how the Apostle Paul dealt with a very tricky and difficult set of circumstances in the church at Corinth. And as we see the credentials that the Apostle Paul presented in order to gain a hearing from those in need of correction, we'll learn a thing or two about how we can find ourselves in the right place so that we might not just share the right words with people who need to get back on course in their walk with God, but to be able to share those words in such a way, catch this, that our words actually gain a hearing. We'll see three very important aspects of this fine art of credible Christian correction this morning. First, we're going to see the whole issue of passion and credibility, where we need to be emotionally when we approach a brother or sister in need of just that kind of a word. Secondly, we're going to see perception and credibility, the scriptural background that we need to have in order to gain a hearing in such crucial times. And finally, we're going to see perseverance and credibility, the kind of life lessons we need to learn personally, that God needs to write upon our hearts individually before we even think about turning to someone else and saying, hey, I think something in your life needs to change. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to equip us to be people that God can use in this incredibly rewarding yet incredibly risky venture that we could call the fine art of Christian confrontation. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you that one of the surest and most undeniable ways that you declare your love to us is calling us on the carpet when we need it, holding us accountable for our lives and for our decisions. Thank you, Lord, that you're not passive about us, but passionate about seeing us become all that we can be as your children, just like Jesus himself. Thank you, Lord, that you don't just set us aside and say, well, I guess that's good enough. Lord, we will never be good enough. We will never be perfected enough until that day when we mirror the very image and likeness of your Son in our character. Thank you, Lord, that that's our destiny, that someday when we see you face to face, we will be there. We will realize that blessing. But thank you again, Lord, that we don't have to wait for heaven to see that happen. Teach us what it means to grow in these areas in the here and now and to spur one another on to love and good works in the here and now. Let us be as passionate about seeing others receive every good and perfect blessing you have for them as we would be desirous to receive those blessings ourselves. Teach us your ways and let us walk in your paths in this area. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of 2 Corinthians, you know, as we've gotten into this final section in our study in this very practically oriented book, we've gotten into some dicey territory indeed. Paul has warmed us up in the first 7 chapters of 2 Corinthians by speaking of the whole ministry of God's comfort within our lives. We saw in chapters 8 and 9, kind of a touchy issue, but one that I think we could handle, the whole idea of the contribution of the Christian life, how God desires for us to honor Him with our finances. But as we've gotten into chapters 10 and 11, boy, things have really heated up. Because the Corinthian church was a church that certainly had been blessed by God. But they certainly were also a church that had their share of problems. And these were not problems the Apostle Paul was going to overlook. A huge problem that had cropped up in the Corinthian church was the advent of some holier-than-thou types. Some false teachers who billed themselves as super apostles. Individuals who had truly arrived, if you will, in the Christian life, and they were going to deign to share some of their spiritual insights with the church in Corinth. Well, Paul called the Corinthian church on the carpet for tolerating such nonsense in their midst. The first thing that we saw the Apostle Paul do was to alert them to the danger that these false teachers would present. He spoke of the false doctrines that they brought in, another Jesus aside from the real one, another gospel aside from the good news of salvation by grace through faith alone. If you were with us last time, Paul started to get rather personal about why he was sharing these things. He not only was showing us his passion for the Word of God, but his passion for the Corinthian church. He said, look, I've demonstrated this to you, first of all, by not charging you a dime when I came to minister to you. The super apostles, obviously, were preachers for hire. The meter was always running during their ministry. Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't want to be a burden to you. I didn't want to numb you out to the good things of God by making this all about money. Paul also spoke to him about his true motivation. It was love, the same kind of love that a father has for a dearly loved child. Wanting only the best for them. That was where Paul was at. And that ministry, that desire to see the Corinthians be all that they could be, caused the Apostle Paul to say some pretty tough things. He called these super apostles, quote unquote, for what they really were. Not servants of God, but servants of the wicked one himself. And Paul said, that shouldn't be a newsflash to you guys. Because Satan doesn't come to you dressed up like a refugee from an Underwood deviled ham can. Satan, when he does his best work, disguises himself as an angel of light. So no wonder if his ministers would disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And so this confrontation is getting heavy. The Apostle Paul is definitely stepping on some toes. What gave him the right to do that? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says this, I say again, let no one think me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Now notice right off the bat, the Apostle Paul says something that at first blush is a little bit hard for us to understand. Paul says, look, I'm going to be speaking foolishly to you now. Verse 17, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. Now, what is Paul speaking of here? Paul is saying, in essence, that the reason the Corinthian church's heads were turned toward these super apostles was that these guys bragged an awful lot about just what godly individuals they were, just what God had done through them and all of the amazing things that had accompanied their ministry. And because that was so enamoring to the Corinthians, you know, they were starting to say, well, you know, Paul never talks himself up. Paul never really speaks to us about the amazing things that God does through him. These guys obviously are more used by God. Paul says, I don't want you to labor under that misconception. You're forcing me to boast, and I really don't want to boast, Paul is saying. That boasting is such foolishness. Why is boasting and bragging about yourself, even in a spiritual vein, foolishness? Because it is so contrary, catch this, to the character of Jesus Christ. You know, when we study the life and ministry of Jesus, one word seems to come across time and time and time again. The more you know Jesus, the more you see that he was the epitome of humility. I mean, if there was ever anyone who had the right to demand certain treatment, it was Jesus. God the Son, the one who literally created all things, came into this world. And yet, where was he born? Not in the nicest facilities and top-flight hospitals of his day, but in a musty, stinky cattle stall. When he began to minister, when he began to share God's truth, the author of God's Word, was confronted by those who thought they had better things to share with people than God's Word. And yet, Jesus never, ever just said, you know, get out of here and I'm just going to rebuke you and judge you and I've got a lightning bolt with your name on it. Although he could have easily done so as God the Son. He was incredibly humble. Perhaps the greatest example of Jesus' humility, his grace under pressure, if you will, was when he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. This mob came to arrest him, and Simon Peter took out his sword and managed to slash off the ear of the high priest's servant. And Jesus said to Peter, put away your sword. Or do you not think I could ask my Father, and he would at once grant to me 12 legions of angels? But how would the scripture be fulfilled that said that it must happen this way? Well, Jesus had all the power in the world, but he never used that power for his own benefit. He never used his own prerogatives to feather his own nest. He never did a single miracle to make life easier on him. It was always for others. You see, that's what Jesus was all about, that humility. And Paul is saying, you know, I want to share in the humility of Christ. Anything else is foolishness. Why? Because understand this, you and I have a destiny from God. Did you know that? God has a wonderful plan for your life. Maybe you've heard that a few times in the Christian life. Did you know what that wonderful plan is? Once you've been saved, God has a destination for you. A glorious destination that is described for us in the book of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. There we read, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Do you understand what our destiny is? Someday, catch this, I know this is hard for me to understand. I imagine it is hard for you. Someday you and I are going to be just like Jesus. Someday we are going to share his character. When God is finished with that great work, when we see him face to face, we will be like him. Now understand this. If this is our destiny, then anything that detracts from that destiny, anything that is detrimental to that destiny, is foolishness. It's a waste of time. Anything that you and I do in this life that doesn't lead us into greater Christ-likeness is spinning our wheels. Paul says it's foolishness. It is foolishness for me to have to talk this way. It is foolishness for me to have to recount to you how the Lord has worked through my life. I shouldn't have to do that, Paul is basically saying. But because of where you guys are, and because of the things that you become enamored of, and because I want to rescue you out of this spiritual dead end, I will have to go there. Now notice the reason why Paul had to depart from Christ's likeness and not speak according to the Lord, but according to the boastings of men. Verse 18 says, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. For you put up with it. If one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. Now here we see the Apostle Paul basically saying, look, here's your problem, guys. You guys have a raging case of tolerance run amok. Now, I know in our society today, tolerance is considered the queen of virtues. The most admired people in this world are seemingly those that just have their eyes wide open and their hearts wide open and their minds wide open to anything and everything that comes down the pike. Paul says, you know, you guys have become so open-minded that your brains have leaked out. You've indulged yourself. You brought into your midst these false teachers who aren't leading you to God, who are leading you away from God. You know, you've probably heard me say this before if you've been around here very long, but it's something that you can take to the bank. If you don't stand for something in this life, you will fall for anything. And that is never more true than in spiritual things. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17, Paul says this, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Paul was saying to the Corinthians, look guys, you have allowed these people in, you have allowed these people by the force of their personality and their manipulation and your open-minded attitudes, not to become a blessing to you, but to set up shop and literally be wolves in sheep's clothing among you. I can't commend you for that, Paul is saying. I've got to correct you about that. Verse 21, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I'm bold also. Paul is saying, look, you've got these people who are blowing their own horns and bragging and boasting about how wonderful they are, and you guys think it's great. We didn't minister to you that way. We were too weak for that. Boy, the sarcasm is dripping off the page here. Is it not? I guess we just weren't godly enough for that sort of thing, Paul would say, rolling his eyes. Well, if Paul wasn't into boasting and bragging and telling about one spiritual victory after another spiritual victory when he was among them, what was Paul's style of ministry? What was his style of ministry that it could be easily perceived by some as being weak? Well, when Paul came and ministered in a church, he ministered in a way that wasn't so much professional or even what we would refer to these days as pastoral. His style of ministry, I think, could best be described as parental. If you really want to see a great picture of Paul's commitment to ministry and how he ministered to people, turn with me in your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you want to see this weakness that Paul refers to here described in a beautiful way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3 says this, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time do we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Here we see the incredible strength of tenderness, the incredible passion that Paul invested in ministry. And you know, I believe it is that passionate love that God had given Paul for the people that he ministered to, that gave him every right to correct those people when they got out of line. And you know, there's a real lesson here for us. Maybe you've heard the old expression before, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. If we are going to share words of correction, and those words of correction are going to gain a hearing, we've got to make sure our motivation is correct. That the only reason we're coming to those people is not because we want to drop a load on them, or we want to puff ourselves up so that people will see us as the great rebuker, or you know, the person who really has it together and straightens everybody else out in the church, or, you know, we shouldn't have this motivation of trying to magnify ourselves so that when people come in, you know, to the church and they see us walk in, they go, oh, the gunslinger's here. There's some people that like to develop that kind of reputation. But there's only one reputation that will allow a well-timed godly rebuke to be received. And that is love. Anything else is worthless. You know, I have been on both ends of this spectrum. I have been the one receiving the rebuke, and I have been the one who's had to give a few rebukes before. And you know, it is probably just as difficult to be on either end. But you know, that motivation of love is so crucial and so key. Now, I remember, this was about 14 years ago now, but I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And it was very early on in my time there at Costa Mesa, and I was asked to speak at one of the family camps they put on there. And the family camp, the theme of it was teaching through the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, oh boy, the Sermon on the Mount, man, that's excellent stuff. This is really going to be great. And so they divvied up the Sermon on the Mount between a number of pastors who were going to share on different days. And I thought, oh great, what section do I get? Well, they gave me the section on not making vows. And I thought, oh man, of all the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount, I get this part? I mean, what in the world is there? But you know, as I studied it, the Lord really caused that passage of Scripture to open to my understanding. And you know, the idea of making vows in Scripture, there are certain vows that were prescribed in the Word of God, but what Jesus was correcting was the idea that tradition had so overlaid the idea of making vows before God that vows had just become this big, showy, religious kind of thing. I mean, they had all kinds of loopholes and all kinds of out clauses so you could stand up and make these big declarations about what you were going to do for God, but the follow-through was never there. And so I shared this message with this group up at this camp. And you know, I was saying, you know, before we're too hard on the Pharisees and the scribes and the people that kind of overlaid God's truth with tradition, I said, we do the same thing. I mean, think about how many things we do in the church that are just flat traditional and just aren't scriptural. And I said, take, for instance, organ music. I said, now, personally, I don't like organ music. I don't have any albums of organ music at home that I listen to. But how often do we just associate organ music with a church? And boy, you know, that's what Paul listened to. Hey, the organ wasn't even invented back then. And yet it's this thing that passes for godliness. Well, I just thought, you know, that's a nice little observation. Until after I got done with the message. You know, and afterwards there were a number of people who were up there talking to me. We were interacting on the message. And I noticed there was this one woman who was kind of waiting for everybody to clear out. And she came walking up to me, a young woman. And she said, you know, I want to tell you about my dear sainted grandma. You know, she loved the Lord and she supported the missionaries and she led all these people to Christ. I'm going, oh, you know, that's great. And she looked at me with fire in her eyes and said, and she played the organ every Sunday of her life. And I was like, whoa, you know, I think you're not understanding me. And I tried to explain, you know, it's just an illustration. I'm not, no, you discredit her ministry. Now all these people are going to hate organ music because of what you said. I said, well, I don't think I really have all that power. But, you know, and finally, after about 15 minutes of this, I tried to find some middle ground, you know, some place where we could both agree on things. And I said, well, you know, I can see that we represent two different perspectives on this issue, but I just want to thank you for caring enough about me to come up here and correct me in an area where you think that I'm missing it. And she looked at me, she goes, I don't care about you! And I looked at her, and at that point, I drew a line. I said, I'm sorry, but if your motivation for being up here is anything else than love, I have no more time to speak to you. And she went stomping off. Well, the next day I drove down from the retreat center, went back to my office there at Calvary Costa Mesa. I was working, doing editing for Pastor Chuck at this point. And just before noon, the phone rang. And my secretary said, oh, it's Pastor Chuck on the phone for you. Chuck Smith, the head of Calvary Costa Mesa. And I picked up the phone and I said, hey, Chuck, how are you? And there's this pause on the other end. And I hear this voice saying, so I hear you don't like organ music. And I'm sitting there waiting for the other shoe to drop, like, well, okay, should I just clear out my office and, you know, get my resume out and move on? Or, and then he laughed. Oh, thank goodness he's laughing. And he said, you know, that woman who confronted you, her mother plays the organ here at the church, and they came in this morning. They were very upset. And he goes, I just have one thing to say to you. In church, you can preach about all kinds of things, but let me recommend something to you. Never preach about politics, about choirs, or about organ music. And I said, rebuke well taken. Thank you very much. Now, Chuck Smith basically said to me the same thing that this woman said, that it was not wise for me to tread on that kind of sensitive ground. Chuck's rebuke I received. This woman's rebuke I did not. What was the difference? Chuck cared about me. He wanted to see me not repeat unnecessary mistakes in the future. This other woman being upset, being defensive, and I understand all of that. All she wanted to do was vent her anger. Make sure, if you're going to confront somebody, that your motive is on target before you open your mouth. If you don't care enough about the person, for instance, that you are considering rebuking, you're considering offering a word of correction to be involved in their life, to come alongside of them and help them to work through the problem area that you see within their life, then don't get involved with correction at all. But if you're willing to come alongside that person, you're willing to see them get on their feet, you're willing to let them know that, yeah, there is a problem here, but let's work through this together, then by all means, such rebukes are really a kindness. You know, the opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. And so there is a time to correct people, and Paul is demonstrating those emotional credentials for correction. But understand this, when we correct people, it's so important that we not only have our hearts in the right place, it's also important that we have our heads in the right place. Look at verse 22. Paul says this, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Now notice, here we see the Apostle Paul giving us a real clue as to the false teaching that these super apostles were introducing into the church. The first thing that we can see in this is the source of this false teaching. These individuals were coming to the church, and in essence, they were being spiritual name droppers. They were saying, oh, well, you should listen to me, you silly little Gentile, because I am related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, very important point that we need to understand here. Even in our day and age, there will be people who will come to us and try to gain a hearing in our midst because of the people they know or the people who recommend them. Understand this. I really don't care if you are best friends with Billy Graham himself. The thing that I want to know, if you're going to minister to me, is not do you know Billy Graham, but do you know Jesus Christ? Is he the source of your credibility? Do you have a living and viable walk with him? Otherwise, it's just a bunch of puffery. It's just a bunch of pride. You know, Proverbs 29 and verse 25, we are told that the fear of man brings a snare. With the fear of the Lord, there's deliverance. If someone comes to you and says, well, you should listen to me because so-and-so or this organization or this plaque on my wall says that I'm credible. Well, be very careful. Be very careful with that. Notice as well, we get another insight into the false doctrine that they were introducing. These individuals who came along and said, well, we're the sons of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so listen to us, were representatives of a false teaching called the Judaizing heresy. It was one of the first big problems that cropped up in the church. And it was kind of a natural problem to have. You know, one thing that escapes a lot of people when they hear about Christianity is the fact that almost to a man, with very few exceptions, the early church was entirely composed of Jewish people. I mean, Jesus is the promised Jewish Messiah. Therefore, all of the apostles were Jewish. All of the early believers were from Jerusalem. They were all Jewish. But then, lo and behold, a funny thing began to happen. Gentiles began to come to the Lord. First, Samaritans, who were considered half-breed Jews, came to know Christ. And then out and out Gentiles. Well, what do you do with that? Well, there were two possible responses. One response, the traditional response, was this. Well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Therefore, if a Gentile wants to receive the Jewish Messiah, that Gentile must first convert to Judaism, and then they can put their faith in Christ. The sign of conversion to Judaism was the rite, the ritual of circumcision. And so there were people, probably very sincere, going around and saying, okay, if you want to become a Christian, you got to go through circumcision first. And so they made it a precondition for salvation. There were others who were saying, whoa, wait a minute. We're not saved on the basis of anything that we do. Our circumcision, our background in Judaism, all those things were wonderful in their place, but now we have the fulfillment of all of this. Why in the world do we need these rituals anymore? We can have a relationship with God, not because of what we do for God, but because of what God has done for us. So why are we putting on the necks of the Gentiles, as Peter said in Acts chapter 15, a burden we and our fathers were never able to bear? Well, these people were coming into Corinth, were trying to put that burden on the Corinthians' backs. They were coming in and saying, oh, you silly little Gentiles, you know, you have this relationship with God, but it's not that simple. Here, we'll straighten you out. We'll give you a few more things so that you can really be totally and completely spiritual. And you know, whenever someone comes to us and says, well, you know, it's nice that you're talking about God, but this idea of walking with God is not that simple. Understand this. That should cause the red flags to raise. That should cause the warning bells to go off. Because the basis of our acceptance with God, not on the basis of what we've done, but on the basis of the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and my sins, is such a simple concept that a three-year-old can understand it. But such a profound thing within our lives, it would take 100 times 100 times 100 lifetimes to plummet's depths. These Judaizers were trying to make things a lot more complicated than they needed to be. So what was the solution to this? We need to understand something. These Judaizers were saying, keep the law of God, and then God will save you. Well, they needed to understand a couple of things. First of all, we need to understand what the Ten Commandments can and can't do for us. Have you ever run into people who say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I keep the Ten Commandments? Well, you're barking up the wrong tree. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8 that the commandments were not written for the godly men, but for the sinner. Now, this is what the Bible means by that. The Ten Commandments were never intended to be our stair step to heaven. Rather, they were intended, catch this, to be God's MRI machine. His way of showing us just how desperately short of heaven we were falling and how desperately we need a Savior. Now, an MRI machine definitely has its place. I mean, unless you go down and have an MRI, maybe you won't find out exactly what's going on in your body. And maybe it's an MRI that's going to reveal that you've got some serious disease. But once that MRI reveals that you've got this serious disease, understand this, it can't cure it. I mean, could you imagine how silly it would be to go to the doctor and they run you through the MRI? Oh, man, that's really bad. You know, you've got this and this and this is showing up in your MRI. And you go, well, what should we do? Well, let's run you through the machine again and see if it does anything. Well, you could run someone through the MRI till the cows came home and it won't do a single thing. Why? Because an MRI can't cure a disease. It can only call to our attention the disease. And that's exactly what the law of God does. It just shows us how much we need a Savior. So what is the solution? God's grace. Jesus Christ suffering and dying in your place and my place on a cruel Roman cross. Not because he had to, but because he chose to out of love. Bearing your sins and my sins completely. I love what Titus chapter 3 says about this glorious gift of God. That is the salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. This is probably one of the most succinct snapshots of what salvation is all about that we find in the Word of God. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That's what salvation is all about, gang. Religion says, do, 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 and God will accept you. Grace says, no, it's been done. All you have to do is receive it. Here's the second thing we need to understand if we're going to be involved in loving confrontation. If we're going to be involved in loving confrontation, we've got to speak, catch this, not according to what our eyes see or what our biases are, but according to the Word of God. You see, if I come to you and I say, you know, I just don't really think you're living your life in the proper way. Well, what's that worth? You know, that and, what, $3 now will get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. But if I can come to you and say, you know, there are some things going on in your life, and here's what God's Word has to say. You see, I'm not your judge, and you're not my judge. I'm not the one that you're accountable to, and you're not the one I'm accountable to, ultimately. Ultimately, we will stand before the Lord someday and be judged according to His Word. And here's a very important point. If you're going to get into the business of sharing a word of correction with others, please don't share that word of correction until you first have been corrected by the Word of God. Let the Lord do that work within your life. Again, the Sermon on the Mount, such a powerful, powerful statement we find there. So simple and yet so unavoidable. Matthew chapter 7. Beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove that speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." I read that kind of laughing. Because inevitably, when I'm in a situation where I have to offer a word of correction to somebody, or when I do that, inevitably, usually within 24 hours, God will point out to me the very same kind of things going on, maybe in a different level, maybe in a more subtle shade, but just as real and just apparent in my own life. If you're going to correct someone else, be willing to be corrected by God. Remember something. When someone says, "Well, who are you to correct me? Here's the great answer. I'm nobody. But this is what God's Word has to say. Now notice the third aspect of this. The third aspect of credible confrontation. You see, it's one thing to correct someone with your lips. It's one thing to tell somebody the truth of God's Word with words. But it's something else entirely when you've got a life to back it up. When people can see that God's Word has made an impact on your life. And Paul presents this credential of credibility here in verse 23. Look what Paul says. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. The term stripes there refers to being whipped with the famous cat of nine tails. A nine-stranded whip woven with chunks of bone and glass and metal in its strands. It would literally flay open your back. Paul says, I've experienced that. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews five times, I received 40 stripes minus one. In other words, they gave him 39 lashes. You know why they stopped at 39? In Deuteronomy 25 and verse 3, that was prescribed so that a person would not be unduly humiliated in this process. In other words, the limit was placed there so that when someone started whipping another person and they maybe got a good head of steam and anger going, they would stop and make sure that the punishment fit the crime. Well, there was another reason why they would stop at 39. With a cat of nine tails whip, usually people wouldn't survive more than 39. Your back would be completely flailed open. Oftentimes, even some of your internal organs would be exposed at the end of this process. Paul says, five times I went through that. Three times I was beaten with rods, a baseball bat in essence. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Now, notice, here's Paul presenting his credentials to the Corinthian church. Here's why you should listen to me. It's the polar opposite of what the super apostles, these Judaizers, were saying. They were saying, hey, listen to me, because, boy, you walk with the Lord like I walk with the Lord, and you follow my time-tested principles, you're going to have a magic carpet ride through this life. Look at me, I follow the Lord, and I don't have any problems at all. You heard that line before? Here's Paul. He says, you know what? I follow the Lord. I got all kinds of problems. You know, I always wince when I hear this because I think it's always shared with such good intentions, but it is so, so wrong. Have you ever heard someone say, come to Jesus and your problems are over? No, I'm here to tell you. When you come to Jesus, your problems have just started. You've got a whole new set of problems. Walking with the Lord, walking in the light in a dark world, being salt in a world that's decaying, being a person who stands for truth where compromise and falsehood rule the day. Oh man, I'll tell you what. You start going against the flow in this world, you're going to bump into a few heads down the line. Your problems have just started. But understand this. Paul's saying, man, I've experienced all these things, but I'm here to tell you, they're the problems to have. They are the problems to have. You know, he who knows the why of life, it has been said, can live with any how. Paul said, here's my credentials. I'm not a Christian because it's paying off for me. I'm not a Christian because it's made my life easier. I'm not a Christian because this works so well for me. I'm a Christian because I love Jesus. And he's worth sacrificing for. You see, when you get to that place where you can come alongside someone and say, look, here is my PhD from the School of Hard Knocks. Here's what I've gone through. when you've gone around the block a few times, when the Lord has taught you a few lessons the real hard way. You know what it does for you? It not only causes you to be a person who draws closer to God and has that nearer and more intimate relationship with Him, but you know what else? It makes you the kind of person that God can use to correct others. Why? Because understand this, when you've suffered a bit, when you've suffered maybe from your own mistakes, when you've suffered just from being at the wrong place at the wrong time, when you've suffered for standing for what is right in a world gone wrong, and you see someone else getting off the beam, when you have gone through it, chances are you are going to be far less likely to dump some easy answer on a difficult problem than someone who has not. Now let me ask you a question. If you went to the dentist, which kind of a dentist would you like to go to see? When they tell you to open your mouth and say beforehand, which dentist would you feel most comfortable with? The dentist says, well, I'm glad you've come to see me because I'm the best dentist there is. I've never had a cavity. I've never had a dental procedure in my life. So let me work on your mouth. Well, it's nice for that person. They've never had a cavity. They've never had a dental procedure. But unless you've been on the other side, how are you going to know what it's like to be the person getting the root canal done? On the other side of the coin, if someone says, the dentist said to me, yeah, you know, I'm going to be yanking out your wisdom tooth, and man, I've had all four out. I know exactly what you're going through, and we're going to do this in a way that's going to try to get you through this as easily as possible. That is the kind of dentist I'd want to see. Same thing's true in our walk with the Lord. Who do you want correcting you? Someone who's never been corrected? Someone who thinks they've got it so together and with it and have never sinned in 15 or 20 years or whatever they want to say? Or someone who says, you know, if there's a mistake to be made in the Christian life, I probably made it. But God's been faithful to me. And God has corrected me. And God has gotten me back on the track. Here, there's hope. Let me share with you why you don't want to be going the way you're going. And better yet, how you can get back to that place you need to be. That's how Paul shared. And this is the secret of credible, constructive confrontation in the Christian life. Three things. Make sure you've got a right heart. Make sure that you're ministering out of love. Make sure you've got the right words. You're not sharing your own thoughts, but the thoughts that come straight from the Word of God. And make sure when you are going to correct somebody, your correction doesn't come from your lips as much as it comes from your life and what Jesus Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us. And thank you, Lord, that proof positive we belong to you are those times when you call us on the carpet and correct us. Lord, you say that if we have not endured chastisement, then we are not sons, but illegitimate. But you rebuke and even scourge every child you receive. Lord, in any given situation, any given moment in our life, Lord, I think we're in one role or the other. We're either offering correction or being corrected ourselves. For those who are considering offering correction, I pray that we would take a step back and remember how you correct us. Not with compromise, not soft-pedaling anything, but not in a way that shames or defeats. Lord, I pray that we would offer real hope to people that we offer correction to. The hope that comes from directing them to the one who is the good shepherd of the flock. Drawing them back to you. And Father, if we are in a place where we need to be corrected, please, Lord, help us not to be so foolish that we despise a word of correction. Help us to be wise and to realize that as we receive your loving correction, even through the lips of others, it is only for our growth. It is only to make us like Jesus. It is only to get us where we really need to be. Lord, with humility, let us relate correction, and with humility, the humility of Jesus, let us receive it, that we might grow up in all things and be like the head of the church, Jesus himself. What a glorious possibility. Make that real in our life, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.